chapter 1, as this sets the stage for this sermon series, but also this specific divine grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I would like to start in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and moral excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with, and this sermon's focus, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided for you. I'm sorry, verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter is about to finish his race, as he's about to put off the body, he gives his last lecture, or his last sermon, and he says, practice these qualities. Practice these qualities. I want to remind you of them. And tonight we're going to focus on this quality of brotherly affection. Now, at first, it might sound odd because this seems to be an emotion. And I would like to suggest that this is, in fact, an emotion. And we might think, you can't command emotions, can you? But I really want to suggest that the Christian faith, I should say, in the Christian faith, we have a repertoire of emotions that are very important. They're capabilities of ours that others don't have. It was Sunday, we talked about anxiety, that Christian faith and anxiety are incompatible to some extent. That Jesus says, do not worry, and worry is, I would say, the opposite of peace. That's such a blessing that Christians have. We don't have certain emotions that the world faces. If you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't be angry, don't lust. If you look at chapter 6, the beginning of it, don't be prideful. The Christian faith excludes certain emotions, but we also have certain emotions that are extraordinary capabilities of ours. You might think about hope. Hope is a capability that we have that is remarkable. That we as Christians look at the future in good terms. We have joy. We can take satisfaction in certain suffering. Beyond joy, we have, as I just mentioned, peace, which could be considered an emotion. But for this sermon, I want to look at brotherly love, that we have brotherly love, and what an amazing capability that is for Christians. And it's something that we're supposed to practice. Now, how to practice brotherly love is not straightforward, and that's what I hope to share with you all. Sunday morning, last night, and tonight, I've always been giving us about 2 minutes at the end of every sermon where I sit down and we reflect on how are we going to practice? Last night it was knowledge. Before that it was faith. But tonight I'm going to give us about 2 minutes to think, to reflect on God's word, and consider how we're going to practice brotherly affection, specifically as an emotion, not specifically as an act, though the act comes from the emotion. I would say that brotherly emotion, or brotherly love, brotherly affection is a lesson that the church does need to reflect on. When Peter talks about brotherly affection, I specifically think he's talking about within the Christian, the church context, that we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, this is a lesson that I see that we need from time to time. Some of you may know me and Jackson were on a road trip, and we went and interviewed different preachers. And we asked them a bunch of different questions, but one of our questions was, where do you see evil in the world? And you'd think older preachers have a collection of memories that where they see evil. But it was Steve Wolfgang who looked at me straight in the eyes and said, it's when Christians are ugly to each other. You see evil in the world when Christians are mean. The church needs to think about what it means to practice this idea of brotherly love. Brotherly affection. It's Philadelphia, but brotherly affection. Me and Julie used to live in Mississippi. And in Mississippi, there's probably a church every 5 miles. And my hope, working with a smaller congregation, was maybe we're going to merge. Maybe we'll get together. I know that I'm the new kid on the block, but maybe we can reunite with other Christians under one roof. And we were hit with the same kind of challenge. Well, I'm not going to worship with that brother and sister. 20 years ago, there was a crossing, and there's no forgiveness. And it's frustrating because I am the new kid on the block, and I think, can't we just get over this? But to a really real extent, there was not the desire to. Even within the small church we were with, there was a guy and a gal, and the guy told me, if I see her Jeep in the parking lot, I will not continue worshiping here. I will turn around and I'll go to another church and have the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to worship with that brother or sister. It's like I look at Julie and I think, wait a second. We can't get past certain disputes. We as Christians need to think about what it means to practice brotherly affection. But how do you go about feeling certain ways towards others who have hurt you? I mean, this is a really real question. And again, I hope that in my sermon you don't come away with thinking, I don't think love is an action. I do. But affection is a beautiful tendency to act. Affection primes the pump for action. Just like I might, you know, prime the pump of some weed eater before I pull the weed eater and start doing some weeds. Brotherly affection is, it primes the pump for you to act. It's awesome. But are we going to practice this idea of brotherly affection? The first point I would like to at least make is that love is central to Christ-likeness. I don't think it's a point that we need to dwell on. The song that we just sang, God is Love. Whoever God is, we need to be. Now you might think God doesn't look down and have warm feelings towards us. And I might just ask you, why not? If he's a father, why doesn't God look down and like us? Yes, he sent his son, and he acted, he willed good for us. But surely God desires us has that kind of affection. In 1 John, we don't need to turn there, but if you want to, you can. 1 John 4:8, if anyone does not love, if anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's kind of an action of like interpenetration, or this idea of that God is in us and we are in God insofar as we love even the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now I'd like us to turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, which is going to be the central passage for the sermon. I want to look at the Good Samaritan and just think about how to look at others in a loving way. Luke 10, let's just start thinking and reading in verse 25. And this is going to lead us to the first, not the first, but on the PowerPoint slide, it's the second point, though I take the first point as somewhat obvious. Luke 10, let's start reading in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Asking a question first, 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" A question of who, not necessarily how, but who. Verse 30. Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, maybe $150, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will pay you when I come." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I think that idea of going and doing likewise is echoing Leviticus 18:5. The man who keeps the statutes will live. Go and do likewise. Now, as you look at this story, you may focus on certain aspects of actions that he did, and certainly you witness that he puts band-aids, or he binds the man, takes care of his wounds, puts oil on him, pulls out some cash, gives it to the innkeeper, puts the man on his animal. But I do want to see, at least focus on verse 33. He had compassion. He had compassion. That's the inward parts. That emotions proceed from your inner parts, that this good Samaritan felt compassion. Now, I think you've maybe heard lessons before that the priest and the Levite, I would think that they're somewhat like an expert of the law, a priest, they're professors of some extent. They pass by on the other side. They don't care. But it's this Good Samaritan, which in our language is rather, it doesn't strike us as odd, but I would think that it's a misnomer to the first century. I think I've heard of maybe a guy named Craig Blomberg say it's like a drug dealer, the good drug dealer. You think like, wait a second, this is perhaps perplexing. But this is the man who looked at the man down. He didn't just say, oh, look at this Jew. Look at this scoundrel. And, you know, he could have said, I despise this man because I'm a Samaritan. But I guess I'll take care of him, right? That's what we might think. I hate this guy. But you know what? I'm going to show him love. Sometimes we always focus that love is an action. And at times my wife will tell me, Sam, I don't just want you to love me. I want you to like me. And to my extent, it's like I suspect my kids don't just want me to will good for them. They actually want me to like them. And we are deficient as Christians insofar as we don't like one another. Now, you might say, that's not up to me. Some people aren't lovable. I hope at the end of this message you might see strategies that Jesus gives us to like people who may seem unlovable. But here we see he didn't just bandage him up and take care of him. He felt compassion for the man, even though he was a Samaritan. And just a note on learning to love people that are different than you. And I think that this passage really shows you got to love people who are different than you. Who are your friends? And are they like you in some regard? I think we all have cliques to a certain extent, but we are called to love people who are different than us. I know that when I like somebody who's like me, it's probably not them that I like. It's that I like a kind of myself in them. Like anytime I meet someone who homesteads, has goats, chickens, oh, I want to talk to you. But am I talking to them because I like them or because they're versions of myself and this is an opportunity for me to love myself because I prefer myself? A lot of this question is on who is your neighbor? We as Christians are diverse and we have to learn to like people who are different than us. And if you're the kind of person who is partial, thoroughly partial, you don't share the impartiality of God, you're going to be confined to loving only yourself, loving yourself and other people. So it's a call for us not to be as cliquish. You know, even Jesus had his inner circle. But are we willing to love other people in their differences? And this is a challenge for me, and I suspect it's a challenge for you. Again, I assume that most of us, think about love as an action, and we could go to 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about love being a verb and an action. But in this sermon, specifically with the divine virtue of being brotherly affection, as it's translated in my ESV, let's think about liking people, having that affection for them. Again, the Good Samaritan did not stay detached from the person in need, but there was an attachment. There was a feeling of compassion. And for my mind, I liken brotherly affection and compassion. Are we attracted to them? And I forgot I had this quote. Immanuel Kant, a man who really puts up anything that's difficult. If you want to be virtuous, Immanuel Kant thinks, you have to do what's hard. If you are disposed to liking somebody, it's not real love. You have to do what's difficult. He says, I think he's in this text, in this section, he's thinking about loving another, even an enemy. And he says, "For love as an inclination cannot be commanded, but beneficence from duty itself. Even if no inclination whatsoever impels us to it, is practical, which lies in the will and not in the propensity of sensation." And I want to, I guess, just explore something that I'll get into here in a moment. But I want to ask you, what do you see in this picture? Okay, Sam, I know this is an illusion. Some of you are going to say you see a rabbit. Some of you are going to say you see a duck. And I want to affirm something, that this is not a video. This is one static image. And I think this is a very helpful way to think about emotions. Emotions are ways that we see the world. They're perceptions, they're judgments. You have the ability to see this image as, that's a pretty big word, you can see it as a duck, or you can see it as a rabbit. You choose. The world's not a set of uninterpreted facts, but you get to construe the world in a certain way. On Sunday, we talked about anxiety. How do we get rid of anxiety? It's by putting first the kingdom of God, but it's to see the world, maybe not as a bird does, but as a bird embodies it. That my well-being is not up to me. Now, you might think anxiety comes from powerlessness. It doesn't, because my children are powerless, but they still don't have anxiety. They don't worry about, insects in the basement or anything that I worry about. But my kids think that I'm trustworthy. So do my kids stress out? They don't. Emotions are largely perceptions, and we have to think, how do we construe our brother and sister in Christ? Because I can see them I can cherish them as a brother. That's one static image. I can cherish them as a brother. Or I can distance myself from them, or at least just look at them as worthy of punishment. And normally, anytime we become angry, we construe another as a wrongdoer. That's generally what anger is. It's when we look at another person and we say, they are a wrongdoer. And that occasions anger. We are called to be attached, to feel compassion, and to be attracted to brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have the ability to change how we view them. And I just want to look at two ways very briefly, and the sermon's going to be over. I want to look at two ways that we can view other people where we will have compassion for them. Maybe not one of the ways, but if you let's go to 1 John chapter 4. This idea of God is love is throughout this epistle, but specifically in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John's going to help us think about loving. 1 John 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one who has ever seen, sorry, No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The primary reason we love is because God first loved us. And that's a gift that Christians have that others don't. We have the recognition, the thought, that God first loved us. And that gives us the emotional wherewithal to forgive others. And knowing that Jesus has loved us to the extent that he would die on a cross for us, that shows that we have value. On Sunday, I believe, I reflected on the car that I worked on for 9 months that was totaled by a drunk driver. Again, I rebuilt the motor. I painted it. I put Lamborghini doors on it. This was my car. The insurance company, when it was totaled, they wanted to give me $350 for it. Why was that car so valued? It's not for exchange value. No one wants a Honda Civic with Lamborghini doors, other than me. It's because I loved it, right? Value at times becomes value because of the person who attaches themselves to it. Now in Romans 14, why do you put another first and not become a stumbling block to them? Don't destroy with your food whom Christ loved. If Christ loved a person, that's where their value is. It's not necessarily in them themselves. It's not intrinsic, but it proceeds from Christ loving. When you see a brother or sister in Christ, know that their value is in Christ's willingness to die for them. Not necessarily anything intrinsic on their end, but God's willingness, Christ's willingness to die for our sins. What an amazing love. So I do believe that we need to look at other people as the object of Jesus' love. That's one way. And again, we're going to take a break here in a moment. And I want us to reflect on how we can practice this brotherly affection. I should have put this up here. Again, John says no one has seen God at any time. He says that first off in John 1, verse 18, but Jesus has explained God. Well, now that we explain God in some way when we love one another, and we cannot know God until if we don't have affection towards one another, it shows that we don't know God. And let me say something about emotions on this point. You know that emotions are ways that they at least show evidence that we understand. And I've likened this before. If it's a blizzard out and you are driving and I'm in your passenger seat and you're on the highway, we're on the highway together and it's a blizzard out, icy highways. And if you're not fearful of icy highways, I think it'd be true to say you don't know icy highways. If you're not afraid of icy highways, you don't know icy highways. John's making the point, if you don't love others, if you don't have an emotional grasp of other people's value, you don't know God. Sometimes we think about certain professors who do biblical scholarship, but don't themselves fear God. You can say they don't know God if they don't fear him. Emotions are powerful. Knowing Jesus is having affection for one another. Now, one last, other than construing another as an object of Jesus' love, go to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to conclude the sermon here. This is one strategy Jesus gives us for loving enemies, even brothers or sisters who have wronged us in some way. Look at verse 43, Matthew 5. I hope that I said that right. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who loved you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, you can love your enemy by praying for them. Have you thought about those people that have wronged you? And you pray for them. You are trying to love them. You are construing them as someone worthy of love. Again, it doesn't seem that God's the kind of God who does good to us but harbors resentment in his heart. No, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God is perfect. He's whole. He's mature. This idea of perfect is hard for us to translate at times, but it's this idea of fully developed. He is not, to borrow a term from Sunday, he's not double-minded. He's not duplicitous. He's not ambivalent. He's not willing one thing and another like we do at times. He is whole. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. If we are to love, we have to pray for those that at times have wronged us. Before we take a break and think about practicing these qualities, again, we have to think about how are we going to judge others. You might have someone in your mind who goes to the church where you are a member, and you don't like them. Are you going to pray for them? Are you going to see them as worthy of Christ's death? As Christ putting value in them in his death? You know, there's a way where you can, and this is picking up on yesterday's sermon, you can read the Word of God in a way, master it, where it doesn't make a difference in your heart, in your soul. You know, there was a study, there's kind of a famous psychological study on this very text. In, I think it was 1970, there was 67 trainees in preaching who were called to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan. So 67 practicing preachers were called to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan, and there was a set of students who were not going to deliver a sermon on the Good Samaritan. It was on some other text. And before they were to deliver their practiced sermon, the location changed last minute, and they had to go across campus to deliver their sermon on the Good Samaritan elsewhere. And in the walkway, there were strategically planted somebody groaning, asking for help. There was someone who was the person on the wayside. And the challenge is, were these preachers who have studied the Good Samaritan story, were they going to be changed by their sermon? And the study found there was not one difference from the students who prepared a sermon on the Good Samaritan parable and those that did not. It's scary to think about us looking at this text and it not making a lick of difference for us in our lives. And so I'm going to watch my clock for the next 2 minutes. And I want us to reflect on God's word, and us, either in our phones, in our notes, or just in our minds, we think about one way that we are going to practice self-sacrifice, this willingness to brotherly love, brotherly affection. I'm going to sit down for a moment. Let's think about how we are going to practice brotherly affection, knowing that Peter tells us, insofar that we practice it, we are opening an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Christianity is not the kind of thing that is something you can easily do in front of a whiteboard. I believe that Christianity is not just a way of thought, but it's a way of mind. I'm sorry, not a way of thought, but a way of life. That these things are to be practiced, and we are to get the hang of them. In the sermon today, I have tried to show that we are able to love other people because Christ loved us, and that does not simply include actions, but actually includes an emotion. Loving others, having that compassion, that brotherly affection.